There's email, or we have an address where cards could be sent. I think that would be great. Tomorrow there'll be a bunch of helping people things done by the members of this congregation, thanks to the ladies' class for the help with the shut-ins, and I know there's help also at one of our high schools that they'll be involved in. So and then this Sunday is the time when some of our people are helping to feed the homeless folks. So thanks to all of you who are helping in all of those ways. You all pardon my voice tonight. If I can't keep talking, Ted will be glad to get up and finish here for us. My mother is also not doing well, and I appreciate you remembering her and your prayers as well. Kyle had knee surgery today. I did send a message to Alyssa earlier this week and instructed her to keep a closer eye on him. And surprisingly, I haven't heard back from her yet. I don't know if she's letting finals or things like that interfere with watching her little brother or not. Jerry, do you know the answer to that question? Oh, okay, okay. I'll be sure to send that word along, okay. Well, we'll look forward to that. We won't embarrass him at all if he shows up. All right. We have Julie also, Julie Alexander, who I haven't had a word about her today. Jean, do you know any... Not very good, is she, right now? So she's in the hospital at Cox South, and she's also in ICU. So remember Julie Alexander in your thinking and your prayers as well. All right, anyone else? David? I'm sorry to hear that. I see. I don't think I had heard that news, so appreciate you telling us. Anyone else tonight? Dennis? Dennis and Carolyn were over to see Nancy, and Nancy is not doing very well either. She's been down for a few days, Dennis says. So remember cards and stuff like that, and keep these folks in your prayers as well. We'll try to take the time to remember in our prayer after a while. John, you plan on right now leading us, if you don't mind, when it gets time. Tonight in our class, we are in our series on sharers in His holiness from Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Now, I notice that in Hebrews chapter 3, and I bring this up because generally we think of Hebrews as a letter of great encouragement to Christians. And I notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer starts out by addressing his readers as holy brothers. And then he defines what he means by holy brothers as saying that they are sharers in a heavenly calling. They're partakers together in a heavenly calling. And that definition of brotherhood is of holy brotherhood is one for us to be impressed with and to be thankful for. And as we have developed this idea so far, we tried to focus on the concept of holiness and try to show as much as we could of what that term conveys in terms of not only the nature of God, but also and what he wants us to become as his children. We focus then on the holiness of God and try to show that here is a being, a personal being, whose transcendence and purity and majesty is gathered up in this term holiness. And then we've tried to show that this concept is the one which is responsible for what God did in working for our redemption. And the reason he did what he did is because of his holiness. Now, in moving toward holiness in our lives, I want for us to take two studies now and to think about the place of the other members of the Godhead in this project of redemption, and to try to emphasize to us that the Bible never asks us to be holy without first emphasizing the work of God toward that same end. We are forever responding to what he did to make us holy. We are pursuing sanctification because he has sanctified us. That's the idea that we're getting at. Now, tonight, the Holy One of God, who am I talking about here? The Holy One of God. All right, Jesus Christ, exactly. I think it's interesting that the New Testament also has its holy mountain as it's referred to. In the Old Testament, if I mention a holy mountain, I could have reference to two different places. I could be talking about Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. Both of them have the idea of the holy place attached to them. The New Testament, however, which is the holy mountain in the New Testament? Which one? The cross. So that would be certainly the Golgotha would be a place that maybe we'd think of. It's not the one that I find specifically referred to as the holy mountain. That place is the Transfiguration Mountain, 2 Peter 1 and verse 18, where Peter is writing about or is speaking about being eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 16. And Peter says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what was the point of the holy mountain in the New Testament? What message was born on the holy mountain? What is the thing that became known or was seen on the holy mountain of the New Testament?
This is my son.
All right, this is my son, the Transfiguration. Usually we say this is the place where who Jesus really is showed through and was observed or was seen. I've used the passage from Luke 9. Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Remember this, the disciples didn't know what to say, so Peter proposed the constructing of three tabernacles, one for the Lord and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And about that time, a cloud came and overshadowed them. How did Peter and the others feel right then? They were much afraid. Matthew has the idea in his account of them falling on their faces before it. But the voice comes out of the cloud and says, and this is Luke's record of this, "This is my son, my beloved." Some of the versions, including the English Standard, follow a manuscript evidence that says, "My son, my chosen one." And I read that because of the connection. It's interesting in Colossians 3 at verse 12 in the New Testament, Paul writes to us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and he addresses us as chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, where would those terms come from? Chosen, holy, and beloved. Those would be the same three terms that are applied to Jesus in connection especially with the transfiguration. What the Lord, what the scheme of redemption is about is a means by which the God of heaven allows his Son to share with us his holy, chosen, and beloved status. And maybe that's what the Hebrew writer meant when he talked about being sharers in his holiness. To be chosen, beloved, and holy as in Christ as the Lord would be. Well, tonight I want to take a few minutes for us just to meditate on the way in which the holiness of Christ is described throughout the New Testament. We're going to read through these. I've chosen seven passages, and you know what I do in order to come up with seven is I have one of them where I've actually got three passages with it. But you'll notice that that they do go together in this way. Let's start in Luke chapter 1 at verse 35. And remember the point that I'm trying to get at here is to be understood in light of what we have been studying about the holiness of God. God consistently described as the holy God. In Luke 1, remember this is the angel's conversation with Mary. Mary's been told that she will have a son and call his name Jesus. And he'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High and will have the throne of David. And Mary, of course, asked how this will be. In verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And I'm reading this on purpose. I find it so interesting to find the same word, overshadowed, used here, that we read over there about the cloud that overshadowed Peter and the others on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Same word. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called," what? "Holy, the Son of God." All right, now, holy, in the, remember we've said it can refer to what kind of person God is. It can refer to things that God uses or people that God uses for his special purposes. Or it can refer to that which has the nature of God, the same character as God does. So notice here that this child is to be called holy. He'll be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, have the throne of David, but he'll be called holy. All right? Now, look at the first time this actually happens. At Mark 1 and verse 24 is the spokesman is not who we would have expected, maybe. As Mark begins the story of the ministry of Christ, if I can get my page open, here we go. one of the places where the authority of Christ is contested is in the spirit world, and especially in releasing people from the devil's clutches. The possession of these unclean spirits and so forth. So he's coming along here, and at verse 23, there's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, that is the unclean spirit, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. What? The Holy One of God. Now, the Lord rebuked him and made him be silent, but that kind of thing was a way of showing Jesus' authority even over the unseen world, even over the realm of evil, if you will. And that authority is demonstrated throughout the Gospels by Jesus using the finger of God, Luke said, to cast out demons. And that's what happens here. What about this phrase, the Holy One of God? What would that say to us? And what's the idea? Where does that come from? Where does it start? It's said here as if the Holy One of God should have been expected. And I think if you go back to the prophets of the Old Testament, you notice that there's the promise of someone coming, especially with Isaiah. In Isaiah, in the middle chapters of Isaiah, where God is so often called the Holy One of Israel. And then God begins to speak of His servant, His righteous servant who's coming. Isaiah 52 at verse 13, and chapter 53 at verse 11, this righteous servant of God, my righteous one. And those terms get put together as the Holy One of God, the one who will come for these special purposes in keeping with the promises of God. And Jesus is recognized that way. Now, look next at John 6 and verse 69. And here we'll have the very same confession as what we've just heard the demon make, or the demons make, only this time from Peter and the apostles. All right, John 6. You remember John 6, the longest chapter in the New Testament. And it starts with the mighty miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and everybody wanting to make him king, and them following him wherever he went. And it ends with him having to ask even the 12 if they're going to go away too. A whole lot can change in one chapter in popularity terms, and that's what happens here. Well, in verse 66 of John 6, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of, what was that, Dale? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are what? All right. You're the Holy One of God. All right. Now, notice the same phrase, the Holy One of God. It's interesting that if you get to trying to study through this comment in relation to the rest of the New Testament, what you find is the point that John doesn't have he doesn't record the confession of Jesus as the Christ like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So this would be the same thing. So when Matthew says, as Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that would be the same as you're the Holy One of God. Or when Luke records, I forgot to jot down the Luke 9 and verse 20, the Christ, you are the Christ of God. That's the same thing as the Holy One of God. Same impact, the same implication, you see. So think of it that way. Now, we start with this is someone who's holy, having special purpose, someone who is the promised one of the old covenant, someone who's the Christ. All right? Now, move along with me to the book of Acts. Acts 3, this is my more than one verse passage. But Acts 3, verse 14, after the gospel is beginning to be preached now, and after the crucifixion of Christ, and then his resurrection, and then the 40 days, and then his ascension, and then the 10 more days, and the power for these apostles to be his witnesses. And the church has begun, and they've healed a lame man, and it's caused a commotion, and they all come together, and Peter lets them know that this man is standing here because of the name of Jesus Christ. And he explains in a very convicting way what had happened. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied who? The Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. There are two terrible contrast there. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer, and you killed the author of life. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? Man, that, think of how that would have hit you. Well, obviously these people, that leads to the persecution of chapters 4 and 5 in Acts. You remember when Peter and John have been threatened to not say any more in this name and let go? They go back to the other apostles and they meet and pray. Acts 4, verse 27. After they've started out, verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And then it refers to what the rage of the Gentiles that started. And he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then verse 30, he mentioned that while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice the same phrase used twice. And it was very meaningful in a situation where they had tried to do good, and then they'd been persecuted and threatened over it, intimidated over it, for them to think of your holy servant Jesus, I think is important. Look over at Hebrews 7, verse 26. And what we're trying to do is just follow this thread of thought through the New Testament. This is when the Hebrew writer has made the first part of his point about the high priesthood of Christ, and he's contrasted it with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And what he says is, verse 26, and kind of bringing it to a summary, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. First word he uses is, what kind of high priest? Holy. And in this context, notice what holy means to the writer. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And the writer goes ahead to make the point, he had no sins of his own. There was no sacrifice to be made for his sins because he hadn't committed any. Therefore, the sacrifice that he made was for the sins of the rest of us in that way. Look then at 1 John 2 and verse 20. 1 John 2 and verse 20. And you got to remember now that in 1 John, the point that John is insisting on through this letter is that if someone has heard the gospel of Christ and has obeyed it, that person is in Christ and enough has been done to save him. There were some teachers who were coming along trying to take people who were in Christ and teach them that they could give them a higher experience spiritually. We can make you more than just Christians. And so John is trying to answer that. And if you notice in 1 John 2, verses 12 and following, he says three times, twice, that these people already are children of God and have overcome the evil one. Now in verse 20 he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. Everybody see that? You have been anointed would be to have the favor of the Lord poured out on you, and to be someone who was anointed under the old covenant was being set apart for a task. Remember what the three tasks were that involved anointing in the old covenant? What? A king was one. Two more. Priest was one. And prophet was one. Now, I'm not saying in this passage that these readers are being told they've been appointed to be prophets, priests, and kings. But I am saying that they have been set apart by the one who is prophet, priest, and king. That's the idea that I think is here. And in verse 27, I think, proves the point. He says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John is using some phrases that some of these folks apparently use, and he's saying, look, what you need to do is not move on to something greater. You need to abide in what you've been given in Christ. And then one more of these, Revelation 3, verse 7. I know y'all have been studying letters to seven churches. And this is the letter to the sixth one of these churches. And remember that what happens in the introductions to these letters is that some part of the description of the Christ among the candlesticks back at the end of chapter 1 is used through most of these letters to introduce the Christ who speaks to his church. In this case, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I think that means he has the authority to have the last word about things. And I wonder if it strikes you like it does me that when we start out in Luke 1 and verse 35, there's going to be a Son of God who is called holy and who has the throne of his father David. And then when we get to the end of the New Testament, Here we have a word from the one who is holy and who has the key of David, and who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Isn't that interesting? The way in which the two thoughts tie together in that way. Now, that's a quick survey. We got 5 or 10 minutes left here, depending on if you stay with me or walk out ahead of time. And I want Forrest to quickly draw some of the implications from these passages here. I know that's a lot of material. You just read the line of thought and now think about what this would mean to us. What are the implications? First, this one that we've been reading about has the same attributes as the God of the Old Testament. Here in Revelation 3 is a good place for me to show you what I mean. In verse 7, here where we read, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. Look over at chapter 6 in verse 10, where the martyrs who've given their lives for Christ are the souls underneath the altar are praying to God. It said they cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true." Those are the same two words that are used of Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Holy One, the true one. And now the God that they pray to is holy and true. Do you see that? The same, that's what I mean by the same attributes as the God of the Old Testament. All of the ones that the Lord did not have to allow himself to be limited in by taking the form of the flesh and dwelling among us. When he did that, then that meant that he was not omnipresent for in the same way during that time that God would have been, or the parts of God's spiritual reality which he had to allow himself to be emptied of in order to take the likeness of the flesh, he does. And yet he remains in possession of power and of knowledge and of every other aspect of holiness, love, mercy, faithfulness, etc., for the things that we studied about God. Second, this the fact that he's the Holy One means that he has a mission which is promised by the Old Testament. In Hebrews 10 and verses 9 and 10, there are more of these than we'll have time to read, so I'll be more brief with them. This is one of two passages I meant to read. But Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. And it mentions, with a quote from Psalm 40, the Lord's coming to do the Father's will. It says, verse 9, he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And the first would have been, in this context, if you read verse 8, the old covenant, so that he could establish the Father's will. And by that will, we have been sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart, which means made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'd encourage you to read also John chapter 10, verses 35 through 38, to notice that the Lord came to devote himself to a mission that had been set out for him beforehand. He's appointed for a special purpose, in other words, and he fulfills that. Thirdly, that he is the Holy One of God means that he has innocence and that he is unstained in his life. When we read from Hebrews 7 and verse 26 a while ago, this is the part of it. So this is, as purity is a part of the nature of God, purity, complete purity, is characteristic of the life of and the person of Christ. There is no blemish in him, no spot. Hebrews 4 and 15 mentioned that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's right. So that idea is here. And then this would imply the Lord's willingness to set himself apart for our sake. Look at John 17 and verse 19. John 17 is known as the Lord's great high priestly prayer. And you notice in verse 19, after he's asked God to sanctify these disciples of his in the truth, he says, "And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, because Jesus set himself apart, what did he do? Well, he suffered and died. He sanctified us by his blood. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 said he suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify us by his blood. Make us holy by his blood. Colossians 1, verse 22, he reconciles us in his blood so that we can be holy and without blemish before him, or before his throne. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, he's our sanctification and righteousness and justification as well. And then this thought of the Holy One of God means that his holiness was vindicated by heaven itself. Twice in the New Testament, Acts 2:27 and Acts 13:35, first by Peter and then by Paul, quotes the Old Testament, "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And then it argues that Jesus is God's Holy One because he has been raised up. And that's the idea. So at least these thoughts are necessary if it's the case that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and of course he is. Thank you all for being with us tonight, studying with us. Bill?
He tells us, "See me, you've seen the Father."
All right. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Very good point. The holiness of God as well is apparent in him. All right. We remember the ones we named a while ago. Who we want to pray for. And Brother John's going to stand and lead us in our prayer now.